This is the 2024 Manitoulin Family Bible Camp. Our speaker for this session is our brother Steve Hornhart from the Salisbury, Adelaide, Australia Ecclesia. His theme this week has been Conquerors Through Christ, a Study of the Seven Seals of Revelation. This is his second class, and the subject for this class is How Long, O Lord, Christ's Brethren Slain? Looking at seals 3-5. Brother Steve, please.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. Nice to be with you once again, and welcome to our second class together, or session together, as our brother has said, under the theme, How Long, O Lord, Christ's Brethren Slain? Now, what we did yesterday is we began to open up the sixth chapter of Revelation by looking at this 84-year window whereby our brothers and sisters would bend their tongues like bows and send out the arrows, the sweet arrows of the words of the covenant. And we saw that as they moved through, they were conquering. And the design ultimately was to bring the pagan Roman world to its end. Then we plummeted from the white horse into this 31 years of civil war, where blood would flow through the streets of Rome with alacrity, where the assassin's dagger would flash and be very effective. And we saw men who boasted in the peace of Rome took away the very thing within which they boasted. Well, now we move through, in our session this morning, the next three seals, the black horse, the pale horse, and then we will tumble into the fifth seal, where our brethren and sisters cry to God, how long? How much longer must this go on for? And so, we move now from, well, we had five emperors in the first seal. We had five emperors in the second seal, and now we have these four emperors in the third seal, Caracalla, Macrinus, Elagabalus, and Severus Alexander. And so we pick up the record in verse 5 of Revelation 6, and we read these words. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living one say, energetically, enthusiastically, John, come over with us, you belong with us, you are part of the cherubim, and look at the object. The object is the Roman world. Look at what God is now going to do with this portion of the Roman Empire. Come and see. And so John beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat upon him had a pair of balances. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones say, now this is an amazing statement, brothers and sisters, an amazing verse. A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, but don't hurt the oil and the wine. It's a remarkable statement. It's a law sign, or a sign law, which we're going to explore in a minute to show the accuracy, in one succinct little verse, the accuracy of the Bible and how the angels were diligently at work. Now we ask the question, is black a fitting colour for this period of the Roman world? Black. Now, we could go to a number of Old Testament quotations to show the significance of this colour in this context. Job will do. Job 30. In fact, we have Job 30 on the screen here. Now, brothers and sisters, if you want to be inspired and uplifted and encouraged, don't read this chapter. It's an awful chapter. It's there for a reason, but it's a depressing chapter. When you see this idea of black, you look at Job, oh, we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, but now, I mean, before I had honour, people looked to me, but now I'm the object of scorn, says Job. And then you see what he says there in verse 9, he says, and now I am their song. So we see, brothers and sisters, with respect to this, well, let's just flip back there. How we got that one there, I don't know. Where did that come from? Let's move out of there. Just have a chat amongst yourselves while I find out where we are. You know, what I'll do is I'll put on my glasses. And then I'll go, so that is where we are. So what is this? Flick up through here. And we will come down through here. And we will go there. And we will go there. Okie dokie. So here is Job in verse 9. Before he said, I had honour. In verse 9, but now I had respect. Young people would come to me and say, Uncle Job, you are a pearl of wisdom. Can you teach us this? Can you teach us that? There was respect given to this man, Job, but now he was the object of a taunting song. And young people were singing that song about this man. Well, you then come down to verse 16, and Job says, but now, before I could run with the young people, I could spring like a gazelle, I could open up the morning curtains, breathe in the beautiful air, bathe in the morning sun, but now I am at the door of death. All right, I'll go to God. And so Job goes to God, and he cries to God, and he finds God is brutal toward him. Well, I might as well die. And then you see, brothers and sisters, you see here in verse 24 where this is all leading. Evil, darkness, mourning, mourning, weeping. My skin is black. All of those words, evil, mourning, my skin is black. And that was the flavor of this black horse in the empire. Throughout the empire, there was mourning. Throughout the empire, there was distress. There was an intense depression of mind. Why? Why was the Roman world in such a terrible state of depression and distress and mourning? Well, it was all about justice or injustice. It was all about the rider, the badge of the rider, carrying a pair of balances. And so you see, brothers and sisters, when you look at the Roman coins of the day, and our brothers and sisters would have been very aware of this, balances, justice, look at balances there. Balances are there. There are balances. There are balances. In fact, you have the word equitas, personification of fairness. The word equitas is the word from which we get the word equity. There was no equity in the Roman world at this time. There was no fairness in the Roman world at this time, brothers and sisters. It was all about awful injustice. And so you pick up the record and you hear what was going on in the empire in verse 6. And we read these words. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living ones say, a measure of wheat for a penny, etc. Now be very careful here. This voice, this is not the voice of the people out in the provinces saying, oh, our pagan gods have forsaken us. What are our pagan gods doing to us? Why is all this mourning? Why is all this terrible distress and depression? Why is all this happening? This is not the voice of the people in the provinces crying to their pagan gods. This is the voice of the judiciary. And you pick that up when you just tap into words like Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Well, you read in Ezra 1 and verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation. Now, if you see your margin says, caused a voice. So here was a voice that went through the judicial. It went from those who were ruling in the day. And that is exactly what we have here. This voice is the voice of the judiciary, those who were in power. And they sent out this proclamation about a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, but don't act unjustly against the oil and the wine. These were the decrees, and the laws issued and carried out by those in authority. It was awful. The decree that went out was awful. But you know, brothers and sisters, sometimes in the midst of gloom and doom and shadows and darkness, there is a light that can be seen. And there's a lovely little light amongst all this doom and gloom. And the little light is that expression, in the midst of the four living ones. We're talking about taxation. Awful taxation. Unbelievably burdening taxation. And taxation went everywhere throughout the Roman world. And the emperors made sure, particularly the first one, made sure that happened. But wherever taxation went, and it went everywhere, nobody escaped taxation. Wherever it went, there were the brothers and sisters. There were those manifesting God. And that shows us how effective the 84 window of the bowbenders in the first seal were. There was the result of their bending of their tongues and sending out the sweet words of the covenant. Now let's look at this amazing little statement. I mean, who said that? I mean, you can't pick up a history book and go, who said this? Where's this quote from? Was it Caracalla? No. Was it Macrinus? No. Was it Elagabalus? No. Was it Severus Alexander? No. Was it Commodus? No, he was too busy being Hercules anyway. He had no time to say anything, brothers and sisters. So who said this? Nobody. This is a sign law. This is a statement given by the Revelator to show us how bad this period of time was. Now, if you were to go to Exodus 4, you get this idea of what we mean by a sign law. Now, we don't have time to turn this up and go through this in detail, but if you went through Exodus chapter 4, this is what you see. Moses and Aaron are going. And through this section of this chapter, you see voice, you see eloquent, speech, tongue, mouth, say, speak, mouth. All the way through, you've got the voice. But then you have, at the beginning of this, you have in verse 8, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Sign, voice. And you also have this when you have a look at the beginning and the latter section. Well, in verse 9, it shall come to pass that if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice. Sign and voice going together. And you have it at the end of the section where it says, the rod in thine hand wherein thou shalt do signs. Sign law coupled with voice. You need to think about this. You need to let this run through your mind and consider and meditate upon Exodus chapter 4 and couple that with this idea, this sign law, and a voice went out. Well, what does it mean? A measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, but don't act unjustly against the oil and the wine. Well, of course, in the Greek, it's not a measure, it is a koinex of wheat, and it's not a penny. It's a koinex of wheat, a denarius. And three koinexes of barley, a denarius. But the oil and the wine thou mayest not act unjustly by. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a 24-year period in the Roman world. 24 years. What God is presenting, if you know something about the planting and the harvesting events in Israel, you know that they dealt with the harvesting of the wheat and barley first. And at the end of the harvesting period, they harvested the grapes and the olives. So wheat and barley, beginning, oil and wine. grapes and olives at the end. So what we've got this, what God's presenting to us is this 24-year of kind of like a planting, harvesting calendar, where at the beginning it was awful, but at the end relief would come. Now let's just develop that as we go through. A koinex of wheat, a denarius. Now we know when we go to words like Matthew 20 and verse 2, you know the parable of the labourer. And at the end of the day's labour, he was given a denarius for the day's labour. A day's wages was the penny or the denarius. Now when you look at this, if you got a koinex of wheat, it would cost you a day's wages for a koinex of wheat in this time of the Roman world. Well, what's a koinex? Well, here we have, it is a measure of food that would support a man of moderate appetite for a day. So if you've got a moderate appetite and you wanted to have enough food for the day, it would cost you a day's wages in this time of the Roman world. Now, what does a labourer earn a day? I mean, is it similar to Australia? What could we say $250 a day? Is that sort of there? Worse? Less? $200 a day? Maybe $200. So if a labourer earned $200 a day, then with that wage, that $200, you could buy enough food to satisfy you for the day. Now, if you had a wife and she ate as much as you, then you would be spending $400 a day. If you had two children, then let's give them $50 each, half the rations. So you've now got $200, $200, and $100, $500. You've got $500 a day to eat. Just one meal, moderate appetite. Now what's that a week? 7 by 500, that's $3,200 a week. So for your grocery bill, brothers and sisters, it's going to cost you $3,200 for your grocery bill. Awful taxation, awful burdens that were brought to bear. But we're going to see, as we walk through briefly the history, that at the end of this 24-year period, there's going to be relief coming through the last emperor of this seal. The last crops. Relief is coming. Now, there are the emperors. Caracalla, Macrinus, Elagabalus, and Severus Alexander. Now, brothers and sisters, we've had the fruitcake in the second seal with Commodus, working around making out he was Hercules, or thinking he was Hercules. This man, Caracalla, was not a fruitcake, wasn't an idiot. This man, Caracalla, was an absolute animal. And they called him the beast or the savage beast of Ausonia. And if you walked up to Caracalla and said, "You are a brute," he'd go, "Well, thank you very much for the compliment. And you have a nice day as well." He loved it, brothers and sisters. Absolutely loved it. He was the savage beast of Ausonia. Well, this Caracalla, so beasty and so animalistic, he tried to poison his father. Remember Septimus Severus? He was the one that came out of the provinces, coming into Rome because they'd cut Pertinax's head off. Now that's echoing a bit there. Shall I just drop that down a bit? Is that better? Is that better? Was echoing a bit there with me? So here we are, brothers and sisters. We've got Caracalla here. There is Dad, Septimus Severus. Remember him? He loved Pertinax, thought Pertinax was a good guy, the one who got his head cut off in Rome. He marched in and removed the Praetorian Guard. Well, Septimus Severus had Geta as a son and Caracalla as a son. Caracalla tried to poison his dad several times. Didn't work. His dad got old and retired. But Caracalla poisoned his brother, Geta. Such was the character of the man. Well, brothers and sisters, as far as this is concerned, Caracalla didn't last that long, and in came Macrinus. Macrinus bumped this fellow off. Macrinus came in the Black Horse period, didn't remain there very long because the people in Rome said, "Well, look, we want somebody more virtuous. We need to have somebody very virtuous. So they looked to the east and they saw this man, Elagabalus. He was a priest of the sun. So they thought, we'll bring Elagabalus over, we'll get him to rule over this black period, maybe things will improve, and he has got virtue. Oh, brothers and sisters, if Commodus was a fruitcake, if Caracalla was an animal, Elagabalus was a debauched sensualist. And what Elagabalus did in private and in public embarrassed hardened Roman soldiers out there in the provinces. And so they said, we're going to get rid of this fellow. We've got to get someone in here with virtue. And so what they did was they cut Elagabalus's body up, dragged the bits through the street, and they looked around for someone with virtue, and they saw this 17-year-old Severus Alexander. You are to reign. God was in control. And when Severus Alexander came on the throne, brothers and sisters, the first thing he did was to reduce taxation, not by 1/30, to 1/30. He took the grocery bill from $3,200 a week to $120 a week. And all the Bible says is that there was going to be terrible taxation. This man, Caracalla, at the beginning of this harvest period, where the wheat and the barley were there, this Caracalla was a tax madman. He would tax anything. He would tax these empty chairs for taking up space. He'd go out into the playground and he would tax children for running around and taking up space. He'd tax anything to fulfill his luxurious lifestyle. But at the end of it, terrible taxation, and at the end of it, Severus Alexander would come on the scene and relieve it. Now, brothers and sisters, as we leave this seal, as mad and beastly as this man was, trying to poison his dad, poisoned his brother, as mad and beastly as he was, he did not want to persecute the brothers and sisters. Wasn't interested. Too interested in taxing people. And therefore, you read what the historians say. The growing cost of the armed forces and the inflation which accompanied it compel the emperors to increase existing taxes and to invent new ones. But the spirit of the times was, moreover, very susceptible to the message of Christianity that made great advances. And the voice went out among the four living ones. What an amazing thing. Very small verse, and God just captures what these historians writing about the spirit of the times was moreover very susceptible to the message of Christianity. What a lovely thing, brothers. Amongst the gloom and doom, there were our brothers and sisters standing up for Jesus Christ. Well, we now plummet in to a terrible time in the Roman Empire, and that now is the pale horse. Five emperors, four emperors, and now 23. And there would be, in the first 50 years of this fourth seal, 39 emperors who would claim the role of emperorship. There would be emperors. There were 39 would-be emperors in that first 50 years. And brothers and sisters, those 39 would-be emperors, every one of them died violently. Every one of them died violently. Such was the awfulness of this period. It's like this Roman horse is on its last skinny breath, shuffling along, ready to expire. Half the Roman Empire, half perished in this time of the fourth seal. And so we read. Verse 7, Revelation 6. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living one say, John, this is the last time. This is the last invitation. No more after this. Come over here, John. Watch the object of the event. It's the Roman world. It's about ready to pass away. Come and see. And John says, I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat upon him was Death. The name Death. and the grave followed with him. And power was given to the grave and death over the fourth part of the earth to kill with. Now listen to the detail. This is not just a throwaway line. Oh, it was bad. Things happened. People got into trouble. No. The Bible says to kill with a sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Detail for us to check and test the veracity of the word of God. Well, the word pale, some of you would have this in your margins. It's the Greek word chloros, from which we get the word chlorophyll, that green substance that plants produce. The word chlorine comes from this word chloros. And if you're able to see the gas of chlorine, you shouldn't be close enough to it if you can see the gas, because it's very, very dangerous. It's a pale green colour, the gas of chlorine. So that's where we get that word from. Four times the word is used in the New Testament. The other three occasions are in Mark 6, verse 39, where they sat down on the green grass. You have it in Revelation 8 and verse 7 about Alaric and the Visigoths, and they burnt the green grass. And you have it in Revelation 9 and verse 4 with the Saracens, hurt not the green trees, in Revelation 9 and verse 4. Well, brothers and sisters, Gibbon just succinctly encapsulates the essence of this. He wasn't reading Eureka. Gibbon wasn't reading Revelation chapter 6, but this is what he says. In this time period of the Roman Empire, Gibbon says the animating health and vigour of the empire were fled. It's a simple statement, and that just captures exactly the events of this portion of the Roman Empire. Well, we touched on this yesterday in our studies, where power was given to the grave and death over the fourth part of the earth. And remember, we said that Diocletian, the last emperor of the fourth seal, divided his empire into a tetrarchy. But here we have, brothers and sisters, the words that are used. God is now going to bring judgment home to the very heart and soul of the empire in preparation for the final overthrow in the sixth seal. And there are the words. To kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Kill with a sword? We said when we looked at the Machaira that God used the Machaira for the second seal, and he used the word Romphia or Romphia for the fourth seal. What does this mean in the context of this fourth seal? To kill with the sword, the Romphia sword. What's the impact of that statement on this portion of the Bible? Well, brothers and sisters, we mentioned this, albeit very briefly, before. There is the first emperor of the fourth seal, Maximin. He came from Thrace, Thracian Saul. Maximin, brothers and sisters, was an absolute monster. Like, not monster symbolically, like monster physically. He was 8.5 feet tall. Now, could you imagine me standing next to him? 8.5 feet. He'd go on and on up through the rafters, maybe. 8.5 foot tall. And they say, I don't know whether you believe this or not, but they say that he used to wear his wife's bracelet on his finger as a ring. He was a monster. And he was not walking around Thrace. You don't walk when you're 8.5 feet tall, I don't think, because I've never been there. You lope around. So you've got this Thracian peasant loping around Thrace. What's this got to do with this seal, this fourth seal? Well, brothers and sisters, what happened was, remember Septimus Severus? He was the one, remember we said a minute ago, he came in and got rid of the Praetorian Guard. Now, Septimus Severus wanted to put on a birthday party for his son, Geta. And he put it on in Thrace. And so he put on these military games in honour of his son, Geta. Now, while he put these military games on, this Maximin, this 8.5 foot Thracian peasant, come up to Septimus Severus and said, oh, I want to get a coronal wreath. And Septimus said, well, what games do you want to go in? He said, I want to go in the wrestling. Wouldn't you like to go in the wrestling if you're 8.5 feet tall? Bring it on. So he said, I want to go in the wrestling. And so he did. And he went into the wrestling, took on one person over his shoulder, 17 of them. And then he looked around to see if he could get recognition from Septimus Severus. Well, Septimus Severus had gone, jumped on his horse and went off. So when Maximin realized that Septimus had gone, he was running after him. And he caught up with him and he said, did you see that? He said, oh yeah, it was pretty good. And Septimus Severus said, can you do it again? Sure. Back into the arena, in the seven more over his shoulder. Oh, he's going places, brothers and sisters. He's going places. And he did. He went up the ladder of success. And finally, with his size, with his prowess, with his reputation, he became the first emperor of the fourth seal. And if anybody whispered, he's a peasant from Thrace. He's got no blue blood in his veins. If you whispered about his heritage, you were gone. He would use his Thracian sword. He killed and he killed and he killed. Any whisper about any bad reputation on his behalf, you were gone. That was a very effective Thracian sword, 8.5 feet long. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. Well, the record then goes on and says, not only with the sword, but with hunger and with death. And we read the historians, and they say this with respect to that. This is Gibbon. Gibbon says, famine is almost always followed by epidemic diseases. The effect of scanty and unwholesome food. This is the spin-off from the Black Horse period. The balances, the heavy taxation, people walking off the farms. It wasn't that it wasn't fertile. It wasn't that there was no water. People couldn't afford to grow it because there was no money in it. And there you are, unwholesome food. And that spilled, that black horse spilled into this pale horse. Other causes must, however, have contributed to the furious plague, which from the year 250 to 265, 15 years, it raged without interruption in every province, every city, and almost every family of the Roman Empire. As we said, half the empire perished in this time period, brothers and sisters. Well, the record doesn't finish there. It says, and the beasts of the earth. Well, who were they? Well, I mean, if we went to Titus 1 and verse 12, I mean, slow bellies, evil beasts on the Isle of Crete. Well, these beasts were the barbarians, as the Romans saw them, the Germanic barbarians as they would sweep across with their incursions from the Rhine and the Danube, but also the Persians. The Persians were viewed by the Romans as beasts, and the Persians would come in and execute terrible judgments on the fair cities of Alexandria and Antioch. So all of those words tumble together to show us the awfulness of this time. Well, there they are. There are our 23 emperors. There's the big monster, the 8.5 foot giant, Maximin. And there is the last emperor of these 23, Diocletian. Now the historians say this, as we just draw this seal to a conclusion, 65 or 68 years of death. And the historians say this, for nearly a half a century, 50 years, since the death of Severus Alexander. Do you remember him? There he is. There is the young 17-year-old that came in and reduced taxation to 1/30. Do not act unjustly against the oil and the wine. So it says there, for nearly 50 years since his death, the Roman world had been on the verge of chaos, and the consequences were incalculable. The empire emerged from the period in a state of collapse, and wherever the barbarians had passed, they left behind waste and ruin, while the peasants, whose fields and homes were ravaged, had fled. Brothers and sisters, Diocletian. He was the greatest emperor to sit upon the throne since Octavian Augustus, the Caesar at the birth of Christ. So from the Caesar at the birth of Christ all the way through, Diocletian was the greatest of all those pagan emperors. And Diocletian is coming in, brothers and sisters, now. He's looking out on his empire, and he can see all the crises. He can see all the plagues, the disease, the death. And the people out there in the provinces are saying, have our pagan gods forsaken us? Have our pagan gods lost their potency? Or maybe the Christian God is a potent punisher. And he was. But Diocletian is coming in determined to get rid of the crises, determined to embellish the pagan temples back again, determined to bring back the glory and the honour to pagan Rome. And in the process, in getting rid of the crises, he's going to get rid of the Christians. Because his understudy, Galerius, we're going to see him tomorrow. Galerius, his junior, kept saying to Diocletian, it's the Christians, it's the Christians. Get rid of the Christians and you'll get rid of the crises. Every time we go and have a look at the entrails, we can't see a thing. We can't see anything in the livers. Nothing's revealed in the kidneys. Our crystal ball's all black. It's the Christians. They're making all of this stuff happen. Get rid of the Christians and you will get rid of the crises. And so Diocletian capitulated and started a terrible, terrible persecution on our brothers and sisters. Diocletian, brothers and sisters, well, enter the fifth seal. Funny man, Diocletian. Funny man. He didn't want to persecute the Christians, really. He knew that if you persecuted them, they became more intense in their bow bending. But Diocletian could not understand or tolerate fundamentalism. He could not understand fundamental Christian belief. These fundamentals, when they lived their life in purity, they were condemning my lifestyle. He wanted to include them in the great raft of other gods. Inclusivity. Isn't that a great word today? Inclusivity. Get everybody included. And Diocletian wanted to do that. We go down to Egypt and we worship the god Isis. They come up to our place in Rome and they worship all our gods. Why can't these Christians do the same? Why can't these Christians go down to the marketplace and buy some of our trinkets? Why can't these Christians go to our baseball match and our football match and stand up and salute the flag and sing the national anthem? Why can't they offer just a little pinch of incense? That's all. And I'll let them do what they want. Why won't they move from their bow bending? Couldn't understand them, brothers and sisters, and he wanted to get rid of them because their fundamental life condemned his life. And so, our brothers and sisters were crying to God now, because of the terrible persecutions that this man was to bring upon them. And so we read in verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O despotes, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The souls under the altar, brothers and sisters. We know in Hebrews 13 and verse 10 that Jesus is our altar. We know in Leviticus 4 and verse 7 that when they poured the blood of the sin offering, they poured it underneath the altar. We know in Galatians 3 verse 26 that when we're baptized in Christ, we're in him. We know those words. But Brother Thomas in Eureka just beautifully brings those quotations together and captures the essence of our brothers and sisters crying to God. And he says this in Eureka, volume 2, page 238. When the faithful in Christ Jesus, those within the altar, die and return to their parent earth without violence, they are under the altar sleeping in Jesus. But if they're made to lie underneath the altar by the blood-shedding cruelty of the enemy, their souls are said, as in the language of the fifth seal, to cry with a great or loud voice for judicial vengeance on the murderers who poured out their soul blood unto death. No living ones introduce this seal. And we saw that before. The first four seals are gone. There's no, come over here, John, and have a look at the object. But who would want to look at the fifth seal or the object being the persecution of our brothers and sisters? But there are no living ones here. And we made the point that there are not enough anymore in the world, in the Roman world, to justify that introduction. The apostasy is growing so incredibly intensely, brothers and sisters. No living ones. And yet, you look at this little quotation here. We won't turn it up. But you know Matthew 5 and verse 13. In Matthew 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt hath lost its savour, wherewith will the earth be salted? Brothers and sisters, white horse, salty earth. Red horse, salty earth. The bowbenders are going out and the truth is being spread. They're salting the earth. The black horse, the salty earth. Taxation went out. There were the living ones all over. Pale horse, a little less salty. Get to the fifth seal. Where are the brothers and sisters with the salt? It's disappearing, brothers and sisters. Because you see, when we get to Revelation 6 and verse 11, I'll get you to turn this up. We haven't turned up any quotations thus far, but I'll just get you to turn this up. It's a little activity. And just see that 50 years into this, well, into the fourth seal, a line was drawn in the sand. You read these words in Revelation and chapter 6 and verse 11. And white robes were given to every one of them, the souls that cried out under the altar. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until, now look at this, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. Now, what does that mean, brothers and sisters? What does that mean? We've got here fellow servants and brethren. Now, I know later on in the apocalypse, these two terms are interconnected. These two terms are used synonymously. Not here. Not here. Because you've got fellow servants and you've got brethren. The Diaglot translates this way, and Brother Thomas picks that up in Eureka. He says, until both, there are two groups here, and both of them have got a purpose in God's economy. Until both their fellow servants and their brethren, both would be killed, doing a work for God, but walking in different directions. Ah, now you see these fellow servants here. Who are they? Well, Brother Thomas calls these fellow servants primitive Catholics. He calls them Laodicean Christadelphians. And what you think about, brothers and sisters, is this. You think about this. All Christadelphians are Christians. True? But not all Christians are Christadelphians. All brethren are fellow servants. But not all fellow servants are brethren. And they have a work. And these fellow servants, a line was drawn in the sand 50 years into the fourth seal. And we start now to see the ugliness of wrong doctrine. We start to see now the ugliness of the apostasy. And brethren are going, what's happening? We're fighting the pagans and now we've got to have a look at contending within the brotherhood. And a line was drawn. And here were people called Laodicean Christadelphians who were waiting for their champion. And the champion they were waiting for was Constantine. Whereas the brothers and sisters were waiting for their champion, Jesus Christ. Now God, in his wisdom, had set aside the fellow servants, the Laodicean Christadelphians, the primitive Catholics. God set them aside, just as he set aside in Isaiah 13 and verse 3 and verse 17 of Isaiah 13, the Medes and the Persians. God called the Medes and the Persians in Isaiah 13, verse 3 and verse 17, my sanctified ones. My sanctified ones have a purpose, to destroy Babylon. Well, there are sanctified ones. God set aside these primitive Catholics who would put on armor and march with Constantine to remove the world from paganism. You see? Our brothers and sisters couldn't march with Constantine wearing the Cairo, the first two letters of the word Christ in Greek, on their shields, the XP. Our brethren couldn't do that,
but the fellow servants could. So you see, brothers and sisters, we see now that demarcation. We see that crossing of the line and two different groups designed by God for a particular purpose. What an amazing thing. Well, our brothers and sisters cried with a loud voice. Is that clock stopped back there, brothers and sisters? Is that still working, that clock? Back there? Is it still working? It seems to have stayed on that 12 hour for about 2 hours. It's all gone. We're going to finish early. We're not due to finish until 15:15, are we? We're going to finish early, which is very good, which means you can have an early lunch, and so can I. Brothers and sisters, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge?" They cried. Brothers and sisters, as we bring our study to a conclusion, how would a man pray when he was taken into an arena like that and bound to a wooden pole where they stacked up all this flammable material around him and they lit fire to it and had him standing there burning and blistering alive? And out there in the audience, people were screaming with joy at the entertainment. How would a man pray by being burnt alive? Would it be the sort of prayer that halfway through the prayer, his mind would drift on to things of this present life and then he would fall asleep? How, brothers and sisters, would a woman pray? Dragged into this audience, dragged into this arena, a mother, a wife, a daughter, a fragile body taken into this arena and being torn apart by wild animals and the crowd going berserk. And in those arenas, brothers and sisters, they set up perfume sprays in order that people might not gag at the stench that came from the arena. And there's our brothers and sisters, our sisters in the arena being torn apart. How would she pray? Would it be the sort of a prayer that halfway through she'd drift into the shopping, she'd drift onto the housework and what she had to do? Brothers and sisters, we're going to face those brothers and sisters at the judgment seat of Christ. And they may very well come up to you and me and say, "How did you cope? How did you cope with the awful persecution that they know is the only lot of those in Christ?" That's all they know. They knew nothing else but to be in Christ is to stand firm and to suffer terrible persecution. And they're going to go, "How did you cope in 2024? What are we going to say? "Well, it was tough. The study classes went over 15 minutes. It was tough. Oh, there was a brother and sister in the audience that said something awful about me and it really upset me and it was tough." What are we going to say to our brothers and sisters? I'm not saying, brothers and sisters, we have to be dragged through an arena, but we need to capture the spirit of those brothers and sisters. Their allegiance to Christ was tested beyond what we could ever imagine, and they stood firm, brethren in Christ, conquerors through Christ. Let us take that exhortation, brothers and sisters, of our brothers and sisters, and God willing, we shall pick up tomorrow morning. Their cry went, "How long do we have to persevere? How long?" And that cry will be answered in our study tomorrow morning under the theme and the heading, "God Answers the Prayers of the Saints." And lo, there was a great earthquake. Thank you, brothers and sisters.